Well, I am convinced that many of us, not all of us, but many of us, past, in the past or presently, think about the Old Testament and the Lord in the Old Testament in a wrong way. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in the church, there was this unnecessary, disgenuine bifurcation between the God of the Old Testament, which often seemed harsh and legalistic and a punisher, and then Jesus in the New, who seemed to be, at least characterized to me in my Bible story lessons in Sunday school, sweet and kind and tender. And so I had this very divided, confused understanding of the Lord. And that carried over with me into my adulthood, because I was poorly taught the Old Testament as a young boy. What I wasn't taught in the Old Testament as a young child was that in the Old Testament, God was revealing himself to his people and that his rules and his commands were good for them, just as my parents' rules and commands were good for me. That God, in revealing his will through his instructions, through his Torah, through his law, was guiding the people in the path that leads to flourishing. God loved them so much that he revealed himself and his will and his ways that they might flourish. God, having designed humanity and life, and the purpose for it is the one to best inform us and instruct us in the way we should go. God wants us to live a peaceful and joyful life. And so it is an incalculable blessing that God has not kept himself hidden, but that he has revealed himself and he has revealed his grace and his will so that we might flourish. And he marks out the boundaries for us in healthy, righteous living. We don't get to determine and set what those boundaries are, but God has set them, and it is good. God's word in the Old Testament and the New teaches us how to avoid sin and how to receive grace when we stumble into sin. So to look at the Old Testament and to have that old way of thinking like I had for so long is detrimental to seeing the goodness of God's word in the Old Testament, to seeing it revealed and to understanding that if we want to flourish as human beings, we can look to the Old Testament as well as the New for the path that leads to joy and satisfaction. There is great bounty and beauty in God's word in the Old Testament. And this morning, we turn to some of that beauty in Psalm 19. Turn with me there to Psalm 19, page 456 in the Bible under your seat. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We are in book one of the Psalter. If you recall, so we started a sermon series in Psalms just a couple weeks ago, and we talked about the Psalter. All 150 Psalms have smaller books within them, five books arranged out of the total 150 Psalms. There are five books, and there's an intentional arrangement thematically through the Psalter. And we are in book one. We will work through each of the books, and I want to encourage you, we gave this out just a couple weeks ago. This is a very helpful visual of thinking about the Psalms and their theme and their flow and their progression, and this was a handout made. This isn't my artwork. This is made by the Bible Project. It's available online, but we've also printed copies at the Welcome Desk. I would encourage you to fold this up, tuck it in your Bible, and so each week when we start to study the Psalms, get it out and look at it. This morning, we're in Psalm 19, which is the center, the hinge, we might say, of book one. I think this will aid your understanding. And along with this for free online at the Bible Project's website is an 8-minute video that recaps the entire Psalter. You will learn a tremendous amount. You'd be amazed how much you can learn in 8 minutes. So check that out. This is very helpful. But we are in book one, which is Psalms 3 through 41. And the theme of book one is God's call to his people to keep covenant faithfulness. God wants his people to keep the covenant, to keep the relationship and the promises that they made together in fidelity. And David, King David, is the representative, we might say, of the people who's modeling this. As the king of Israel, he's modeling this for the people. And he's calling Israel back to repentance, and he's calling the people to follow his example of obeying the commandments of the Lord and keeping the covenant with God. Now, he doesn't do this perfectly, but he is a model of fidelity for the people. The center of book one, as I said, it's about 38 psalms total. The center is Psalm 19, where we find ourselves this morning. And this is a Torah psalm. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introduction to the Psalter. They stand outside of book one. They are the introduction to the Psalter. And one of the things that the chronicler, the editor of the Psalms is doing is he's putting psalms that represent the theme of the entire book together at the front. So there are two main themes in the book, in the Psalter. One is God's word. Torah is the word for it. It means instruction or commands. Okay, so if we want to live lives that are pleasing to God and which we flourish, we must keep or adhere or submit to the Torah of God, the instruction of God, the word of God, the law of God. And so Psalm 1 is a psalm that extols the value, the blessing of keeping the word of God. And contrast that with the wicked man who does not keep the word of God, and he suffers greatly. He falls on the day of judgment and he is blown away. Whereas the righteous man, as Psalm 1 tells us, will stand on the day of judgment and be in God's presence in the assembly of the righteous forever. You go to Psalm 2, and that's a messianic psalm. That's the second theme of the Psalter. You've got God's word as a theme, and then the second one is the coming messianic king that God, from Genesis 3, has declared that there would be one that would come who would right what Adam had wronged. In other words, it would keep the law perfectly. Where Adam stumbled, he would succeed. That through Adam comes death, but through this one, this messianic king coming, life would come. And that's Christ, of course. And so the Psalms even point us to Christ, quite frequently point us to Christ. So two themes at the beginning of the Psalter, God's word and the coming messianic king. And we come, and so what the psalmist has done all throughout the Psalter is he's paired these themes together. So you get to Psalm 1 and 2, they're paired together. You get to Psalm 18, which we're not going to look at, but Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm. And you'll see the editor of the Psalter doing this repeatedly, pairing these themes together to bring our attention at critical moments. And so this is, we might say, the hinge. Psalm 19 is the hinge of book 1 in the Psalter. And it is a Torah psalm, extolling, teaching us the value of God's word. So when we learn things like this, it's interesting to note that there is a purposeful order to the Psalms, that they're not just plucked out of the air. They're not put in chronologically. They are put in a significant order to communicate the themes and the purpose of the book, that we might rightly dwell on the word of God, meditate on it day and night, and flourish, and that we might also look to the coming messianic king through whom is salvation. Look closely with me at Psalm 19. There's a simple outline I want you to see. Verses 1 through 6 is revelation of God through creation. God is revealing himself through creation. Verses 7 through 11 is God revealing himself through his word. And then verses 12 through 14 is man's response to God's revelation. So we've got revelation and response. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, God is speaking to you. He's speaking to you specifically through creation. It doesn't matter if you're in the bustling, hectic Times Square of New York, or if you're in the remote, detached eastern deserts of Ethiopia. God is speaking to you through creation. Everything God has made in creation speaks. Everything God has made in creation testifies to God's glory. It is there made intentionally by God, and it gives testimony. It declares, it speaks to God's glory. Now, this verse specifically tells us that the heavens and the skies are declare God's glory. That's inescapable. The heavens and the skies are over all human beings. There's no one that does not live from underneath the sky, out from underneath the sky. I think about it this week, the skies declaring the glory of God. You know what my favorite day of the year is? My favorite day of the year in the Northwest is the first day of the year where I can walk outside and feel the warmth of the sun on my skin. That's my favorite day of the year, which when the sun is shining such that it's still cold, but when I can walk outside and roll up my sleeves and have my skin just beat with the rays of the sun, feel the goosebumps, feel the warmth of the sun's energy, and just go, finally it's come, right? That was this week. We've been longing for the sun. Finally, it's here. That's glory. That's delight. That's exaltation in what God has made in the rays of the sun. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is poetic, vivid language by David to describe that creation speaks. Creation is not whispering to us about God's existence. Creation is not whispering to us things about God. It is shouting things to us about God. It is declaring them. The description is pouring forth knowledge, like irrepressibly bubbling over, spewing forth creation, speaking to this knowledge of the glory of God. God has set the sky and the heavens to give unimpeded testimony to his glory 24/7 for all eternity. You think about it, creation provides this unending testimony, unbroken chain of testimony of communicating the glory of God from the foundations of the world. Tonight, when the stars are visible and the moon hangs in the deep darkness, the night speaks glory. God's glory is showering the earth. God speaks through the stars and the moon and the galaxy. And these words are unspoken, but they communicate knowledge. I hadn't thought about it until this week, but if all we had was the day and we had no night, we would be very tempted to believe that we're alone in the universe. And what I mean by that is alone as a planet, alone as a heavenly body or being. We'd be tempted to think it's just us and the sun. And as the day recedes and the night progresses, what do we see? A tapestry of billions and more than the eyes can see and comprehend of planets and stars and comets. Knowledge is revealed. We're not alone. So these words spoken by the skies proclaim knowledge, but as the psalmist tells us, they are no ordinary words. Creation's testifying, but it's not using ordinary words. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. There is no speech, nor are there words. Now, this can be somewhat confusing because it says in verse 2 that there is speech. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech. And then we get to verse 3 and it says, there is no speech. What does he mean? Well, the psalmist, David, is acknowledging that the means of knowledge which pours forth from days and nights is visual, not verbal. We're learning, we're seeing knowledge, we're receiving knowledge and communication, not verbally from creation, but visually, as we take it in through our senses and our eyes. God is speaking to us. He is speaking to you through the details and the design and the scope of His creation. Creation speaks in the paradox of wordless speech. The voiceless knowledge that is poured forth day and night is available to everyone. Everyone who is not blind, and I say that not lightly. But creation speaks. This is an indiscriminate knowledge that is communicated to us by creation. This is what's known as general revelation. If you're familiar with that systematic term, in systematic theology you have general revelation and special revelation. And general revelation is the knowledge of God, His character and His law and His moral will that comes through creation to humanity. So general meaning it's available to all and it's not terribly specific. So creation is pointing us to knowledge, general knowledge about God. And this knowledge comes to all indiscriminately. Regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity or language you speak or where you dwell, God is speaking to you. And the result of receiving this knowledge is that you are accountable to God for it. That when we look out at the world and we think, as everyone does, this, I think naturally we all really believe, this is no cosmic accident. There's an order here. There's a purpose here. There's a divine design to the universe. And therefore, whoever made this, we can easily acknowledge is eternal and more powerful than I. Because I can't create anything. I can't produce mass or energy or matter. But God, this creative being who made all this can and does. So the result of this is that we're accountable, this knowledge is that we're accountable to the Lord for what creation communicates to us. What is God saying? Through wordless words, and speechless warming rays of the sun, that this voiceless, visual, universally available knowledge behind all of creation is that God made us and He made us with purpose and design. Therefore, we should be led to believe in a creator. What Kelly just read is what the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans 1. Romans 1, 19 and 20, to recap what she said, what can be known about God is plain to man. It's been made plain to us because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. So we are without excuse to acknowledge that we have a maker and that He's powerful and eternal. God reveals these attributes of Himself through creation. So think about that for a moment. If we receive this knowledge from creation and we think about this being who is created, He must necessarily be eternal. And He must necessarily, if He can create the universe and the cosmos and the earth, He must be able to act in such a way that no other forces are compelling Him to do so. In other words, He is immovable. He is almighty. He is eternal. If He's created the universe, then there was a time when He existed and the universe did not. If He created the universe, then there are no forces upon Him which He has to submit to or bow to, but rather He has all power and resources have their origin in Him. He is unlimited. All of this is possible. All of this knowledge is possible by just thinking about what is revealed to us through creation. It speaks. It teaches us. And then we have this very poetic, very creative few verses about the sun in verse 4 through 6. Their measuring line, that is creation, goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man and runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. This is just a beautiful poetic expression that comes from beholding God's creation. And I read a commentator this week that said this well. I thought he said these verses 4 through 6 don't so much inform as they do delight our souls. It's just beauty. David's just expressing beautifully. It's just exaltation, exulting in God's creation. The measuring line of creation goes throughout all the earth. In other words, there are no boundaries, there are no borders to this communication. The sun rises and sets, and no one escapes from it. And God has made it all perfectly. We come to verse 7 through 11. And this is specific revelation, or what we call special revelation. God goes beyond creation, and he speaks specifically to us, giving us special knowledge. We should not discount the revelation of creation. It's glorious. It's good. We can learn from it. I mean, do you ever just stop in the midst of a busy day, a world with technology and distraction and all these other things, do you ever just stop and think, I am a conscience with a conscience on a planet that's spinning incredibly fast, hanging somewhere in the universe, rotating around the sun with billions of other planets and heavenly bodies, and all of that is being held together by God? All of the heavens are his tapestry. He's mindful of man. I'm here. I'm not forgotten in this indescribably big universe. And I'm spinning, and yet I don't feel like I'm spinning. And I'm here, and I have purpose, and I'm able to relate to my Creator. And that creation all the while is testifying to who he is and his purpose. That's just remarkable. We shouldn't discount the glory, the knowledge that is provided through creation. I mean, forget evolution. Anyone who ever looks deeply inward or up at the sky in humble awe knows there is a creator. We could not have imagined something so beautiful as this earth. God is the architect and the painter of heavens. We're not here by chance or coincidence, and we know this deep in our souls. The universe is so magnificently put together that every facet perfectly formed and fixed, it all works together seamlessly and declares glory. So when you drive home today, or you do whatever it is you do this afternoon or this evening, don't miss it. Don't miss the opportunity to exult in creation, exult in the creator of creation, to take in the knowledge from creation and enjoy in it and revel in it. But God goes beyond that, as I said. He speaks specifically. He speaks in creation, he reveals in creation, and he reveals through the word of God. And that's what we see in verse 7 through 11. Look with me there. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I'm sure you heard the repetition there as I read that. The sixfold repetition, law of the Lord, it's of the Lord. Law of the Lord, precepts of the Lord, commands of the Lord, rules of the Lord, testimony of the Lord. Six times David uses that phrase, of the Lord. And this word, Lord, is Yahweh. It is the personal name for God. It is, again, his self-revelation of himself, as he did to Moses in Exodus 3. I am who I am, Yahweh. That's my name. All these commands, all these instructions have their origin in him. The God who created everything and holds it all in being, who has existed forevermore, who understands how perfectly everything works from galaxies and subatomic particles and all the energy and everything in between. He knows how everything works. He has spoken and he has given us his word that we might flourish, that we might make sense of our lives and order our lives around him. And he has spoken with laws and testimonies and precepts and commandments and rules. And so this is moving from general revelation to specific revelation or special revelation, which is God's word addressed to specific people. So knowledge comes to us through God's word. And he's revealed his will to us very clearly, very plainly. God addresses us with precision and authority for the purpose of our lives, and he wants his will to come to bear on our lives. And beautifully, we read that the word of God produces effects. It has effects on us. Psalm 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. There are days when we need to be revived, aren't there? There are days and seasons where we feel like we're dying emotionally, spiritually. We're drained, we're dry, we're exhausted, and what we need is to be revived. And the world will put forth plenty of self-help or false reviving things. Things that revive you for a moment, but then leave you more drained after you've participated in it or consumed it. But the law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the word of the Lord revives the soul perfectly. I love the practicality of this because our relationship with God is not static. If you have a static relationship with the Lord, something is wrong. If every day is the same, every day is dull, every day has the same trajectory, something's wrong. None of us have the experience with Christ that every day is sweeter than the day before. None of us experience that. None of us taste that every day. Life fluctuates. There are trials, there are pitfalls of life. We are vulnerable creatures who continually need to be restored and revived. So how does the Word of God revive the soul? Well, two ways that I can think of. It does it probably in a million ways, but at least two ways that I can think of. The first way that the law of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, revives the soul is first and foremost through redemption, through salvation. Salvation comes to us through the Word of God. I came to faith in Christ 23 years ago. I was a youth, and I had grown up in the church. My parents took me to church every week, but I was rebellious. I didn't want to go. I hated going. I kicked and screamed. We were often late because I dragged my feet. I was required to go as long as I lived at home. And there was, at times, certainly faithful teaching that I was being taught, whether it be in Sunday school or from the pulpit. And I thought I knew the gospel. And at one point, I would even tell you, I thought I was a Christian. At 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, I thought I was a Christian. I knew the gospel. I could recite it to you. I felt guilty for sin. I didn't repent, but I felt guilty for sin. And I thought I was saved. Until Easter Sunday, when I was 16 years old, and I showed up late on Easter Sunday. It's a bad Sunday to show up late, by the way. It's packed. The parking lot is packed. The church is packed, and guess where the only seat available is on Easter Sunday usually? The front row. That's not where a 16-year-old wants to sit. And I show up late to church, and usually the youth sat together in the back left. And I show up, and there's literally no room for me. And rather than making a scene, I thought, oh my gosh, I got to sit somewhere. And I just quietly ducked down the side and tucked into the front row and sat there. And as I sat there, there were steps that, right in front of the front row, there were steps that went up, and the preacher was right there, so it was kind of like, it's like being in the front row of a movie theater, okay? I mean, you're captivated. And I listened, and he faithfully proclaimed the gospel, as he had done for, I'm sure, decades, but I had heard it, but I never heard it. Something happened, a combination of the Holy Spirit taking the faithful preaching of the Word of God transformed my heart, and all of a sudden, I'm thinking, my God, what have I been doing with my life? I know why I've been feeling guilty for sin. Now I finally understand, and I finally know who Christ is. I see that he loves sinners. How remarkable is it that Christ loves sinners and that he came to die for sinners? And boy, I know that's me. And oh, what should I do with this guilt? There's a path, there's a way to repent. And so my heart was changed in an instant. For once, I confessed my guilt to God. I repented of it. I rejoiced in who Christ was. I had a new understanding. I was united to Christ. I loved Christ for the first time. The word of the Lord revived me. I was a dead man. I was spiritually dead. And I was the most dangerous kind of dead man. I was the dead man that thought he was alive. But I was just walking a living death. And the word of God revived me. That's one way the law of the Lord revives. And all of you that are in Christ, that are united to Christ by faith, have some story like that where the word of God came and coupled with the Holy Spirit made you alive. None of you had a wordless salvation. Okay? In other words, none of you came to salvation in Christ, being united to Christ by faith, apart from the gospel, apart from the word of God. You were all revived from being dead to being made alive by the word of God. Praise God for the word of the Lord. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to convert our souls. Romans chapter 10 highlights this. Romans 10 verse 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone's got to declare it. Someone's got to share the word of God. In verse 17 of that same chapter, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of God, wielded by the Holy Spirit, revives our souls. Indeed, if you look at some older translations of Psalm 19:7, it will say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's beautiful translation. There is salvation through the word. How else does the word of God revive us? Well, the second way that the law of the Lord, the instruction of God, revives us is by sustaining our faith through trials and through suffering. The word of the Lord sustains our faith through trials and suffering. It revives the embers of our faith. I mean, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's how you feel, that your faith once was burning, but now there are just some loose embers that are flickering, and the struggles of the world, the financial burdens, the health scares, the trials relationally are trying to stomp out those embers of your faith. How is it going to be revived? How is your walk with Christ going to be revived? How is your faith going to be made sweet and strong again? How, in the midst of trials, when you have cried so much your eyes hurt, can you be revived? The word of the Lord comes to comfort us in our affliction, to calm our anxieties, to speak truth to our anxieties, and anchor us in hope. We don't anchor ourselves. God anchors us in hope through his word. The teaching and the instruction of the Lord revive us. And they make us wise. That's the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is sure. In other words, it's trustworthy. It's tested. It's true. And it makes us wise. It provides guidance for us when we need guidance. Navigating this life is difficult. Navigating this life is confusing. We face obstacles and trials and confusing circumstances. And none of us on our own has the wisdom to navigate all those things. And so if you want wisdom, God's wisdom to navigate your life, turn to the word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right. In other words, the word of God is not misleading. Quite the opposite. God's word provides directions for our life to keep us on the straight and narrow path that leads to life, lest we depart and take the broad path that leads to destruction. God's word, his precepts, lead us not into temptation, but they lead us to deliverance. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandments are holy. They are uncontaminated. We all want purity, right? In all forms, we all want purity. I mean, if we look at ourselves, that's what we're at least promoted to in our culture, but it is good to want purity. We want what? We want organic food. You don't want dirty water to drink, do you? You want clean water. We don't want to be sexually impure. We want to be sexually pure. We all want purity, and the commandments of God are pure. They are unadulterated, and they enable us to see things that we can't see on our own. They enlighten our eyes. They make us wise. They open our eyes to the reality that is out there. God's word is radiant, giving light to our eyes. When we can see dimly, God's word comes and shines brightly on a circumstance. How should I handle this circumstance? How should I deal in this relationship? What choice should I make? We see dimly, darkly, and God's light, God's word, is able to bring light to that situation. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We know also from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that those who are clean, those who are pure, shall be eternally blessed and dwell with the Lord forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God has rules. Get over it. If you struggle with that, if you think that's harsh, you need to get over it. God has rules, and those rules are good for you. And you know what? Everybody has rules. Every parent, every government, every boss, every employer, everyone has rules. Why? Because we have wicked hearts. We have wicked hearts that want to do our own thing and live rebelliously and do stupid things that hurt ourselves. That's what we want to do. We're not very smart, so there are rules. And God has rules, and He declares what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. And if we want to flourish, we will surrender and submit to His rules. It is loving. It's a silly example, but I'll never forget. In seminary, I waited tables at night. I went to school during the day. I waited tables at night. And some of the dishes, depending on what you ordered, would come right out of the oven. I mean, right at 550 degrees, right out of the oven. And the cooks behind the line would say, you know, these are hot. You need to grab them with these towels. So we'd have these thick towels. And I'd scoop up this dish, and I'd carry it to a table. It's ceramic. It's hot. I mean, it's literally absorbed the temperature of that oven. It's 400 degrees. I would set it down in front of a man, and I would say, holding it with a towel, and I would say to the man, "This is extremely hot. Do not touch it." What's the first thing that he does? Touch it. Can I tell you how many bozos, as soon as I would set it down holding a towel, would touch it, scald their fingers, and then their fingers go right into their ice water? And I'd say, "I'll get you another one." And I just look at him like, "You bozo. You moron," right? Like, here's a rule. Here's a rule. Don't touch something that's 400 degrees with your fingertips. It's good for you not to do this. What does man want to do as soon as he hears the commandment? "I'm going to touch that. I don't believe you. I don't think what you're saying is trustworthy." That's our rebellious, sinful hearts. Like, that's a microcosm of it, right? I mean, that's just a small little example of it. But it's ridiculous how we do stupid things. God has rules. And these rules are good for us. They lead us to flourishing. They protect us. They hold to a righteous standard. There are no wishy-washy commandments with God. There's not some that are like sort of good and these are really good. There aren't some that are minimal value and maximum value. They all are valuable. They all lead to life. They are all good for us. None of them are expendable. We don't know better than God. And I know that's a hard concept to understand, but we do not know better than God. He has made us, and He has given us a set of perfect instructions on how to live this life. So His words, if He's made us, and He's got perfect understanding of this life, and He's given us instructions, then His words are valuable. His words are valuable, and they should be searched and studied and memorized and treasured. And that's what the psalmist says in verses 10 through 11. All these commands, rules, precepts, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. If you wanted to communicate, you wanted to show the value of God's word and the fruitfulness and blessing of obeying it, How would you do that? How do you say that? How do you communicate the incomparable worth of God's word? By comparing it to what the world treasures most. Money. Gold. The world, and I say the world meaning sinful humanity, naturally is driven by appetite. They're driven by sinful appetites often and sinful ambition, and they treasure things. We treasure the wrong things. And David exclaims, God's word is more valuable to you than gold, even fine gold, and it's more valuable to you than gourmet food. Yes, you get hungry, and yes, you need to eat, but God's word is even more valuable to you than gourmet food. God's word is of such immense value, and it brings specific benefits, such that if we have a choice, all of us in this room, if we had some kind of figuratively, some choice between tons of money and God's word, wisdom, God says to you, every time, choose my word. If you had a choice between inheriting millions of dollars and never again hearing the word of God, or holding the word of God, or reading the word of God, God says, take the word of God. It's much more valuable. It leads to greater happiness and flourishing than all the money in the world. If you have a choice, choose the word of God. I think the point of verses 10 and 11 is plain, that the benefits of knowing and doing the word of God are greater than all that money can buy. Not only is it better, but the word of God warns us from being deceived into thinking other things are better than the word of God. Luke and I were talking about this text this week and just thinking about how driven we are from promotion and advertising for consumables. You gotta chase, you gotta get this. And for money and for the things that money can buy, vacations and technology and food and drink and sex and all these consumables. And God says, all those consumables can't hold a match, a candle, to the word of God. This is far more valuable. Furthermore, the word of God produces this beautiful fruit and effect of warning us. Do you realize that we need warning? We need to be cautioned. Not only do we need rules, but we need warning. And what do we need warning from? From wasting our lives. I mean, that's to put it generally. From living for things that are foolish, for chasing and using our lives to pursue things that are foolish and worthless and temporal and that lead to eternal death. We need to be warned constantly from that path. It's as if the word of God stands between us and the path of hell, and we're on the track to hell, and the word of God stands there saying, don't go this way, turn back, turn around, go the other way. This path leads to death and destruction. Turn back to life. The word is constantly warning us. It warns us don't settle for lesser things. It warns us of the coming judgment, that each one of us is going to give an account to God for every word and every deed and this life and how we stewarded it and what we did with it. We're going to give an account to God for that. And we will face judgment. By these precepts, your servant is warned. And warns us from continuing on to the path that leads to hell. But the word of God doesn't just warn us, it also rewards us. In keeping them, verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. As you submit to God's word, there's joy, there is reward, there is blessing. First of all, most importantly, there's eternal reward. That when we turn back, as the word of God says, don't continue on this path that leads to hell, and we turn back, we turn towards eternal life, standing on the day of judgment instead of falling in the day of judgment, being welcomed into eternity in the presence of God the Father and Christ and reigning with Him forever. And there's earthly reward as well. There's eternal reward and earthly reward. God shows us how to prosper as we follow His divine design for our lives, for our marriages, for our work, for how to flourish emotionally in friendships, how to avoid and defeat sin and not be a slave to sin any longer, how to live with freedom and fruitfulness, how to pass on generational blessing instead of generational curses, how to sustain our hope in the midst of trials. There is earthly blessing and reward for keeping the Word of God. As I said in the introduction, too often Christians think of the Word of God as something laborious and dull and legalistic and harsh. And nothing could be more further from the truth. Quite the contrary, the Lord is enabling us to walk in His ways that leads to joy and prospering. The Word of God is valuable because it leads us to wisdom and joy. It produces warnings and reward. So clearly, I think David would say that the Word of God is better than anything else you'll read. The Word of God is better than the TV. It's better than recreation. It's better than fitness. It's better than vacations. It's better than anything else we listen to. Take in, as your spiritual food, the Word of God. Let it go to work in you and produce reward. Ask yourselves this morning, am I chasing the right thing? What is it I'm pursuing most? What is it that I've attached value to? Is it gold? Is it food? Is it sex? Is it the consumables? Is there something right now that I'm consumed with obtaining? And it has nothing to do with the Word of God. It has nothing to do with God's plan or purpose for my life. It has nothing to do with how I'm to operate and function as an image bearer of God. And the last section of the psalm, the last part of our outline here, is man's response. We've got revelation through creation, revelation through God's Word, and then man's personal response to God's revelation. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David uses the first person here because he realizes that, as we all should, that God's word necessitates and demands a personal response. None of us can remain neutral when it comes to God's word. We're either going to surrender to it and submit to it and follow it, or we're going to live in rebellion against it. And David hits on something that I think is very wise, very insightful. Our sinfulness as humanity goes deeper than we realize. He talks about hidden sins. We've got blind spots, every one. If you're married, your spouse will tell you them. We have blind spots. We have hidden sins, and they are not acceptable. They're not permitted. Just because they're hidden doesn't mean they're acceptable or more permitted. And these sins are hidden, not because they're small. I think that's where we tend to go, right? In thinking that, oh, David's got these hidden sins. So what he's talking about is really trying to be fully devoted, 100% in for God. And that there are these smaller things that are hidden in the resources and the back foundations of his heart or mind. And those he struggles to uproot. No. I don't think we should think that way. Hidden sins can be huge, can be large, not only in their effects, but in the reality of them in our lives, and depth in our lives. They're hidden because we're weak. These hidden sins that we need forgiveness from, that we don't see, these blind spots, are there. They're hidden because we have a weakness, because we have blind spots, because we're unable to see. In our natural state, we are far more sinful than we ever dared imagine. So we sin easily and naturally, and often we have hidden sins that we don't see. So David wisely confesses his hidden faults, and he asks forgiveness for them. He acknowledges his inadequacy, and he prays for forgiveness that God might declare him innocent. And he says, furthermore, keep me from the hidden ones, but keep me from the presumptuous sins. Keep me from the bold, big sins in my life that will make shipwreck of my faith. Do you pray that way for your own soul? Many a person I've spoken to who has found themselves in my office confessing or sharing that they have done something that they thought they would never do. Those sins were big and they were bold, and they used to look at them and judge maybe others who did them and think, I'll never do that. And then through not guarding their soul, here they are sitting before me, weeping, and they've committed that sin. This huge, bold sin. They thought, I'll never sin too egregiously. And they did. David prays, keep me from bold sin. Keep me from presumptuous sin. Keep me from those large sins that would make shipwreck of my marriage and of my faith and of my family and my work and my path to glory. Pray for your soul that way. Keep me from stumbling, God. Keep me from ever thinking that I'm above doing these sins, committing them. And declare me innocent. And if you declare me innocent, I will be innocent of great transgression. If you forgive me, God, there is forgiveness. What a hopeful conclusion. To talk about all the commands of the Lord, that we have no excuse through creation alone to honor God as creator, to recognize eternality and divine power, to furthermore have his specific revelation, special revelation through his word, and to have the honesty in the psalm to acknowledge, boy, I've got hidden sins, I got presumptuous sins, and I need God to forgive me. And the only way I'm going to be forgiven is if God declares me innocent. What a hopeful conclusion. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Is it not delightful to your soul that we sinners can call on God as a redeemer, as a rock? We don't deserve a redeemer. We don't deserve to have God as our God, and yet we get to call upon him and communicate, or ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness, be declared innocent through Christ ultimately, and have God as our redeemer. He's a savior. He swoops in to redeem sinners. He can be our rock. I mean, think. Just allow your mind to linger on the concept that metaphorically God is described in his word. He reveals himself to you as a rock. The creator of the universe, mighty and powerful, omnipotent, says, I'm a rock. I will be your rock. I will be immovable. I will be faithful to you. I will be stable and permanent for you. I will have immovable fidelity to you. And I will be your redeemer. That's glorious. And what God asks for us is that indeed we would confess our sins, that we would be united to Christ by faith, and that we would offer him our hearts and our minds. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. My prayer for us this morning is that God might increase our confidence in the Word of God, and that we might more deeply value the Word of God. That's my hope. That you walk out today thinking, I'm hungry and I'm going to eat lunch, but you know what's even more vital to my soul? The Word of God. I've been pursuing these things over here, but I need to put God's Word at the center of my life. For there's reward and warning there. I want you to experience, having read the Word, that it's better than food. It's better than consumables. To that end, two books that have served me well and have made my Bible reading more fruitful and more effective and more hopeful, two books I want to bring to your attention. The first one is called Reverberation, written by Jonathan Lehman. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. It's on Amazon. It's like $8 or $9. I don't know. You could read this in two afternoons pretty easily. It says, Reverberation, how God's word brings light, freedom, and action to his people. The elders read this 2 years ago, maybe. Phenomenal. You want to talk about, you know who struggles to have hope in God's word sometimes? Pastors. Specifically, preachers. God, I preach my guts out. Is it having any effect? Are you doing anything There's a room full of people and I got to speak to them for 30, 40 minutes. Are you going to do anything? Are you going to show up, God? Is this all for naught? The book gave me great hope, great encouragement to my soul, revived my soul. And this book, Taking God at His Word, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and What That Means for You and Me. Kevin DeYoung. You could read this in an afternoon. It's a little shorter. Both very, very good books. I don't make any money from these, by the way. Very, very, very good books that will revive your soul, instill confidence and hope in the Word of God. I hope that you will consider those. Both are readily available. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's Word. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit works in us. And as you sit there, would you offer your heart and your mind to the Lord in humble reflection, and then we'll pray in a few moments. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that we neglect it far too often. We neglect your word for pursuing what we think are other pleasures, what we're deceived into believing are better pleasures, and we suffer for it. Thank you, God, that you have given us your word. Thank you that we live in a country where it is freely accessible to us. We have an abundance of access to your word. I pray that it would not remain neglected in our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that this week that you would call us to meet you in the word, that you would convict our hearts of our need for it. As we're reminded of our need of our physical bodies through hunger, I pray also, Lord, that there would be a spiritual hunger in us that you would create, and that we would consume your word and be fed, that we would feast on true spiritual food. Indeed, the bread of life that is Christ. Father, I pray that your word would revive through salvation and through sustaining of faith. And everyone in this room is somewhere in between those two. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a great work through your word. By your word, we are warned and we are rewarded. We thank you for it all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.